This is going to be a short talk, the title of which is The Great Salvation. As an overview of the exhortation, we'll be talking about eternal life versus life. We'll be talking about what will we be like if we receive that great hope that we have. What will we be doing? What does God expect of us? In closing, the exhortation is to let us make sure that we use the time we have at this Bible school to prepare for that great hope that we have. Brothers and sisters, welcome to the 2014 Arkansas Bible School. I can guarantee you that many brothers and sisters have worked hard to make sure that your daily needs are provided, that your adult speakers and your children's speakers will rightly divide the Word of God, and the corrupting influence of leaven or false doctrine is minimized as much as possible. This is a good place to be. It's the best place we can be short of the kingdom, and that's what I want to focus on as we start this week. We're here because of our love for God and the hope of eternal life, the hope of eternal glory. My goal this evening is to get you to see and to visualize that hope because of that verse, my people perish for lack of vision. Sorry, I didn't write it down. But an important thing of our hope is to be able to visualize that hope that God has given us, to be able to see that hope with you in it, to raise our minds off the trials and distractions of our lives and see this great salvation that God has prepared for us. I'd like to talk a minute about the subject of life versus eternal life. What's the difference? It may sound like a stupid question, but you know, I have sit beside a couple of elder sisters as they died, and they wanted to die. Their entire life was filled with pain and sorrow. I could imagine at one point that sister that I was with was, many years ago, a little girl running through the grass, her face filled with smiles, the yard filled with giggles and laughter. Now, 95 years later, she will welcome death. Because life has been very painful, she's seen one of her children die, she has lost her husband, every friend she has known throughout the years is gone, her body is weak and frail, and racked with pain, and every movement on her bed is filled with agony. This life that we live in this world, brothers and sisters, is full of sadness and loss and betrayal. Day by day, it seems that our lives are an unending chain of burying one loved one after another, another person we can't imagine living without, and the ensuing grief and loss that comes after. Many of us older brethren have endured the sadness of watching a constant stream of brothers in our lives, people that we love dearly, walk away from the brotherhood, walk away from the truth, and we've seen some willing to live with and tolerate error, and it's a great sadness. Truly, this lifetime is a veil of tears. If this lifetime is so awful, why would we ever want an eternal lifetime to live in? And it's important to remember this because this is kind of the foundation for where I'm starting, is that it's important to remember that the life, eternal life, offered by God has nothing in common at all with the life that we're currently living. In fact, it's a shame that we use the same word to describe life in this time and eternal life in God's kingdom, because they have absolutely nothing in common. They're complete polar opposites. This hope of eternal life is the subject of a book written by Brother Thomas Williams called The Great Salvation. Let me tell you about this great salvation, and I will start out first by defining the word saved. Most churches of the world represent salvation as a soul praising God, playing a harp on a cloud. Maybe they have oversized wings. It's a life of idleness and relaxation. To these churches of the world, salvation is an easy existence. The salvation we have been promised, brothers and sisters, is a very different kind of salvation. If you look at the Greek for saved, for example, and let's look at Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The definition of that word is from the Greek 4982. It means to save, that is to deliver or protect, literally or figuratively, to heal, preserve, and to save. The word salvation means literally to be safe or rescued. And why is this word used to describe our hope of salvation, and exactly what are we being saved from? To answer this question, we have to consider what the Bible tells us about the subject of death. And it's not what most of the other churches out there preach. The truth of the Bible is that the dead are not enjoying life in heaven or suffering in hell. They are unconscious in the grave. And Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 makes this point very clearly. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So the Bible is clear in many verses that the dead are unconscious in the grave, some for a short time until they're raised back to life at the return of Jesus Christ, and some are gone for all eternity because they were never baptized with a correct understanding into the name of Jesus Christ. What does this have to do with being saved? I can think of a story that happened in my life, and then I'll try to bring all of this back together. Years ago, as a young man, I was taking a swim in the ocean. I saw a friend who was floating around on his raft, and so I waved at him, and he waved at me, and I started swimming out toward him. At the time, I was a very good swimmer. And so I was swimming out to him pretty much as fast as I could, and I couldn't tell this, but he had his hands behind the back of his raft, and for some reason, he thought it was very funny to paddle away from me while I was swimming toward him. As I approached exhaustion, I wasn't smart enough to turn around and go back, I began to drown, which is very much like falling asleep while you're swimming. At this point, once this process had started, I was oblivious to what was going on around me, but he could see that I was in distress. So he turned around, he started paddling toward me as fast as he could. While he was paddling to me, I went under once, I went under twice, and I went under for the third and final time. As I went under for the third time, he reached out and grabbed my arm as my unconscious body went under, and he pulled me up onto his raft. And that's where I woke up. This is the kind of usage for the word salvation in the Bible, to literally have your life saved. Man is unconscious in the grave, and it is there that he rests for all eternity if he has never been baptized. For baptism is what brings us out of the grave to life again in an event called the resurrection. And this is vitally essential for everybody to understand this. Because many churches of the world don't even believe that baptism is even necessary, that you don't have to do it. It is the one vital thing that brings you out of the grave. So a misunderstanding of the word of truth can literally kill you there. The only hope for man is the resurrection. The resurrection is the great day of God when the baptized dead are raised back to life to be judged. This is referred to as Judgment Day. And it's different, again, from the understanding of the churches of the world, because they believe that every man is judged when they die. The Bible truth is that there is one day when all men are judged. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. When we're baptized, we become covenanted to God, and when covenanted, we're promised by God that we'll be raised for judgment on Judgment Day, just like Jesus was raised. If we're found worthy by God's grace, our lives will have been literally saved, because all who fail this great tribunal of justice will be sent back to the grave forever and never exist again. And that is what the word salvation really means. Your life is truly saved from eternal death when accepted by Christ on Judgment Day. So what happens after we're saved? What is it about the coming life that God offers that makes it worth losing out on so many things that the world has to offer? When we attain to that salvation, in addition to having eternal life, we will have blessings and power and glory and honor so great that our mortal minds can scarcely comprehend the glory and the joy of this hope of salvation. What will life be like for us as immortal, incorruptible saints in the kingdom of God and forever after? I believe the Bible tells us. Let's look at Luke chapter 20, verse 35. I like to hear those pages turn. Thank you to anybody who's looking. Luke chapter 20, verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So the Bible tells us here that we will be equal unto the angels, or as the word is translated, like the angels. Okay, so we know that we're going to be likened unto the angels, and we know we're going to have eternal life. So now that we know what our condition will be, the next question is, what are we going to be doing that is so glorious and so joyful? The answer to this is very easy too. All we have to do is look for Bible verses about what the angels have been doing in this dispensation for the past 6,000 years. God is a consistent God, and we can be sure that we will be living lives and doing things very much like what the angels are doing now. And as we start this study, and this is the second part of my talk, one thing becomes apparent quickly, and that is that God is a God of action, not a God of idleness and relaxation. We will not be strumming harps in heaven. We will be enjoying the most dynamic existence imaginable, serving Yahweh, the God of armies. But you may ask, what do the angels do in this world that is so exciting and glorious? The Bible abounds with examples, and I encourage you to look for other stories where God used his angels to save people. But today, I'd like to focus on the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. Throughout the Bible, we find examples of men and brethren and sisters who are helpless when a powerful evil man wanted to kill them and their wives and their children. Imagine the horror of being unable to defend those you love and seeing the world's most powerful army arrayed against you, endangering your family and loved ones. Let's open up to Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. And I should be slower than most of you as I look at verses, because this is a brand new Bible. The verses stick and the pages stick together. And so I'm hoping I'm not going too fast. And that's Exodus chapter 14, starting at verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So let's picture this. The armies of Egypt charged after the children of Israel, intending a great slaughter. Can you picture in your mind this great deliverance? Can you picture a path opened up through the water, about 11.2 miles long? A path about a half mile wide, with walls of water that could have been as high as 150 feet tall. Can you picture 250,000 Egyptians, according to Josephus, the historian, the entire army of Pharaoh charging into this path? First to come would have been the chariots, 600 of them, having archers experienced at shooting arrows from moving chariots and racing at 35 miles an hour toward the fleeing Israelites, intending to crush men, women, and children under the mighty hoofs of the war horses and chariot wheels of the chariots. Behind the chariots came the horsemen of Pharaoh, 50,000 of them. And behind them, the infantry of Pharaoh, 195,000 men coming at them, bearing the latest weapons of war, their javelins, their bows and arrows, their shields and their swords, their bodies covered by the most modern protective armor. The Israelites had nothing. As the chariots of Pharaoh came within sight of the Israelites, God's mighty ones are released by Yahweh. They pulled wheels off the chariots, and a chariot with one wheel would dig into the ground, pulling left and pulling right, smashing into one another, chariot riders being thrown from their chariots as other chariots behind them ran them over. A great mess in the middle of this half-mile-wide path, as the broken chariots have created an obstacle that the horsemen and the infantry can't get around. For those coming up behind the chariots running are themselves pushed into those ahead, until the entire army of Pharaoh is in one long traffic jam in the middle of the Red Sea. Now we read in the Bible that God caused the walls of water to fall on the Egyptians. That is true, but God did a lot more than that. Let's look at some other Bible verses to get a full picture of what God is like protecting his people and the fury and might of God Almighty. Let's look up Exodus chapter 15, and I hope everybody's looking up the Bible verses at this point. Exodus 15, verse 10. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. So in this verse here, we hear there are high winds, that the earth swallowed them, and that there were mighty waters or powerful currents. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. And He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. In this verse here, we read about lightning and thunder and thunderbolts. Let's look at one more. Psalms chapter 77, verses 18 through 20. Psalms chapter 77, I'm going to start at verse 15. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid, the depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven, the lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And in this verse, we're reading about torrential rains, thunder, lightning that lightened the world, and earthquakes. Have you ever seen lightning that lightened the world? I can think of an example in my life. I remember one time my wife called me up and said, Jack, they're expecting a severe thunderstorm today, and you should come home. And I said, honey, I'm a big boy. I'll come home when I can, and don't worry about me. Well, let me tell you, when I got home, I was a very humbled man. And I said, honey, if you ever hear that again, you tell me. Because when the lightning flashed, it was so incredibly bright that literally the whole world lit up. And when it was gone, I couldn't see a thing, not a thing. And that's because, of course, the iris is opening and closing. And flash after flash after flash until your eyes are aching. This is the kind of thing I picture when I read lightning that lightened the world. Using these Bible verses as a looking glass to see back through history, this is what happened. Between two massive walls of water, the earth roared and shook violently. Chasms opened up in the ground, great cracks in the earth. And the Egyptians, or some Egyptians, were swallowed up into them alive, and then had the life crushed out of them as the crevices of the earth closed back up. Drenching downpours, hurricane force winds, the heavens darkened with the dark clouds of the fury of God's vengeance. Deafening thunder and lightning strikes with machine gun rapidity and unimaginable intensity focused squarely on the army of Pharaoh in the middle of the Red Sea. Despite seeing all of the horrors of the 10 plagues of Egypt, and the fact that we're talking about Egyptian soldiers, men who were hardened by the horrors of war, when they saw God's mighty arm fully unveiled for the first time, they truly knew fear, and they cried, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And that was from Exodus 14:25, which we read before. The angels allowed the water to return to its normal properties. And the walls of water, towering 150 feet over their heads, collapsed on them. They were engulfed by waters instantly. They were engulfed in the swirling waters, because anytime you have, you know, waters doing things like this, there's going to be a tremendous undertow. They were engulfed by the waters. They were instantly at a depth of over 150 feet, which they were, number one, would have had about 50 pounds of armor on them at least, which would have made them impossible to float. Instantly, they were over 50 feet lower than the recommended depth for scuba diving with scuba gear. They fought to free themselves of their armor and struggled upwards against a ferocious undertow, pulling them down and out to sea, caused by two massive walls of water converging. They struggled toward the surface of the blue void up ahead for that life-giving breath, their lungs burning. And then they lost consciousness, the lungs, in automatic desperation, filling themselves with seawater. And the entire Egyptian army a quarter of a million men fell back to the ocean floor, never to arise again. If an angel of God can experience this kind of deliverance, brothers and sisters, if they could see firsthand God's marvelous powers, what kinds of things does God have planned for us in the ages to come? Imagine how the angels must have rejoiced at the deliverance of the children of Israel and the parts they played in helping. Imagine their appreciation of the wonderful God that had given them life and power and glory. How would it feel, brothers and sisters, to have the invincible power of God coursing through your body, to be able to do such wonderful works? And the Bible is full of such stories, of the glory and honor of the angels, of how they encamp around us to protect us and fight the armies, and fight the enemies of the faithful. Could there be any lifetime, an eternal lifetime, that could be more wonderful than this great salvation that we are called to? An eternal lifetime in the eighth day, free from death, free from sickness or pain, no more loved ones walking away from the truth or dying, no loneliness, no more struggling to be righteous in God's sight and fighting against the sins of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, we are not called to helplessness. We're not called to be doorkeepers or janitors or pot scrubbers in the kingdom of God. God is looking to make a kingdom of priests, and this is the salvation we hope for, a life of power and glory and honor, serving the all-wise God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob forever. And young people, we encourage you to seek out this great salvation as well, so that we can all share it together. This is indeed a wonderful hope of salvation. But this great salvation, brothers and sisters, is not for all of us. This great hope, brothers and sisters, is offered to all of us, but only a few will receive it. Not because there's just not enough to go around, but rather because so many of us are distracted by the pleasures of the world and put our priorities in the things of this world. Some of us don't care about the truth. To us, a little error is close enough, and these will be rejected from his sight, because those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now you may ask, how can this verse be applied to brothers and sisters in Christ? The truth is, at one point, the disciples of Christ, the brethren of Christ, they became the mother harlot. They left the truth because they received not the love of the truth. Brothers and sisters, do you have a love for the truth? Truth is a part of God's very being. It can't be separated from him. Do not underestimate how highly he esteems it. God demands to be first in our lives, and he will not accept ever us having the attitude of putting him second, ignoring him, or forgetting him. Those that ignore God will have their pleas for mercy on Judgment Day ignored. Some have no time for God, his word, his commandments, and on Judgment Day, God will have no time for them. Some refuse to obey his commandments, and they will, with gnashing teeth, be rejected from his presence with the words, "I never knew you," ringing in their ears. And lastly, some are too fearful to stand up for the truth, too fearful to stand up for the truth in front of their parents, their children, their wives, their brethren, or their friends in the world. Revelation tells us that these fearful souls will not in any wise enter into this wonderful kingdom. They will lead all they love away to the left hand and to destruction, because they were too weak to lead them in the paths that would save their lives. If we have any of these weaknesses, brothers and sisters, the good news is that they can end right now. We have a whole week here to spiritually strengthen ourselves. What a hope we have before us, brothers and sisters. Let us make sure that during this coming week that we study our Bibles and grow in the truth by reading the truth and the books we have that teach us the fundamentals of the truth. Let us make sure that we make plenty of time for the study of God's Word, that we hate and reject error and worship God in truth, that we rebuke those who push error and those who tolerate it, that God knows at all times that He is first in our lives, that we overcome the temptations of the flesh and the sin of distraction, apathy, and inaction that is so easy to give into. In closing, welcome to the Arkansas Bible School, brothers and sisters. Let us make sure we use this time to strengthen the good things we do to serve God, to remove from our lives the sins and weaknesses that choke the life out of us spiritually, and all week long to focus on the vision God has given us of a great salvation and our hope to be a part of it, a salvation of joy, glory, honor, and action. Are you going to be there? Are you going to be there? This Bible school, this week that we have dedicated to God's service could be the start of the realization of that hope, if you take advantage of it.